Grace, you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll often joke around with some old school friends that we've become a nation of degenerate gamblers. And the punchline, though, to the joke is that I usually try and defend it. Something like, yes, life in general becomes a bit shabbier and meaner, but a nation of degenerate gamblers also knows when to hold them and when to fold them. There's something to be said for having a sense of the probability of events. And to back that up, I usually point out a few things. Warren Buffett, the famed investor. If the stock market was the pure random walk, or as efficient as academics think it is, Warren Buffett should not exist. Or for the same manner, neither should CNBC's Jim Cramer, just in the opposite direction. There would be the occasional stock picker who could go on a heater or pick a consistent group of losers. But to consistently win or lose as much as Buffett or Cramer just defies the odds. And there are academics who have built entire careers on trying to explain the magic those two capture. Moving from one casino to another, I tend to point also at the World Series of Poker. The number of people attempting to play it exploded after that man with the perfect name, Moneymaker, won the main event out of nowhere. But that's exactly what you'd expect to have happened. And a bunch of professional gamblers did complain that it was now impossible to get into the money with all of these noobs sitting at the table. But the problem has been that there is a consistent group of professional gamblers. Maybe you can't really call them degenerate because they're good, who make money year after year in the main event. They might not always make the final table, but out of the tens of thousands, their consistency in making money breaks the pure odds. And all of this was kind of put to a test by a modern academic, a guy by the name of Philip Tetlock, who's been running for about 20 years what he calls super forecasters. He's been running ongoing contests about predicting world events that anybody, you could sign up to be part of it. For we have no end of gurus on TV making predictions and telling us what we should do, most of them with some type of impressive credential that they are standing on. Like the old saying, nobody ever got fired for buying IBM. Rarely, if you listen to the advice of Harvard, did you get chased out of your job? The problem being, as we've experienced for way too long, those experts can be anything but. Tetlock's super forecasters are like the Warren Buffetts of world events. They really do seem to be able to see around corners and into the future. And the one thing that they all have in common is the ability to think in terms of probability. They almost all can break any one event they're supposed to be forecasting down into a series of events, a chain of things that has to happen. And they all place spookily consistent probabilities on each event. Whereas most of us, asked to do that, place probabilities of never, coin flip, or you know, certain lock, they rarely go 0, 50, or 100. Locks for the super forecasters are more like 80%. Never is more like 20%. And coin flips are almost never fair shading. They're one way or another, 55 or 45. Now, this really isn't a sermon on gambling. It surprises me how blasé the Bible actually is about the subject. There really isn't a killer verse like, "Thou shalt not gamble," or "The one who gambles his house is an abomination before the Lord." Neither of those are in the Bible, although they might make it easier. To make the case against gambling itself, you have to depend upon a little bit deeper theology. Something like the seventh commandment against stealing. And then Luther's positive explanation of that. Not only does the commandment have a negative force of no smash and grab jobs, but it has a positive force of help your neighbor improve and protect his possessions and income, which, being a nation of degenerate gamblers, does not help improve and protect most people. Or you could go to the ninth and tenth commandments on coveting and make some type of argument that get rich quick in gambling is the raw expression of that which is not yours. You are getting your neighbor's house in a way that only appears right. Now, most people are loss-averse enough not to risk too much. And my guess is that we are figuring out collectively how terrible all those parlays are, which losing a few hundred dollars to gain that knowledge is probably a better expenditure than a lot of college courses. And eventually, you do learn to think in terms of probabilities. And eventually, when you think that way, Pascal's wager seems to naturally strike everybody. Yeah, the atheists will howl at it, but their howls are always special pleading. Because all Pascal, a rather orthodox Christian, by the way, attempted to say was that play out what you actually win or lose. If you bet that God does not exist and you win the bet, what do you get? You still get a grand heap of nothingness. Whereas, if you bet that God exists, or he doesn't exist, and he does, what do you get? Heaven or hell? It's a thought experiment that points one towards the one needful thing. And no, natural revelation doesn't get you to Yahweh. It doesn't get you to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or to the cross and Jesus Christ. But that natural revelation can get you to the God of the philosophers. And when you're on that base, it always seems meaningful then to ask, did this generic God ever make himself known. And they believe that is the core of our gospel lesson. One thing necessary. Mary and Martha are experiencing a once-in-a-lifetime type event. God has come to their house. God is making himself known directly to them. What does Mary do? She recognizes the hour of her visitation. And she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. What does Martha do? She was distracted with much serving. The cares of the world are always with us. And should the seed of the gospel take root, those cares are how Satan will try and choke it out. It's not that God does not recognize the cares of the body. But to most of those cares and anxieties, Jesus would tend to say, "Look at the lilies of the field," or "Observe the sparrow. Do any of them lack anything?" Your heavenly Father knows that you need these, and that the cares of one day are more than enough, which are all reminders of the providence of God, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike, and he does this out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy. But we need to learn when the word is present and being proclaimed. Because Luther would say that the gospel is like a rain cloud. It pours for a while and then it moves on. And you don't know if or when that the gospel will return. Jerusalem did not know the hour of her visitation. Some seed falls on rocky soil. The Spirit blows when and where it wills. But if it's all coming together right now, if you have the ears to hear the word, and that word is taking root, don't get up to make sure everybody's drinks are full. Don't take out your phone and do a quick scan. You aren't missing anything important, because that word is the one thing necessary. The Word of God is making himself known to you. And to those who do recognize that moment, who know when to hold him, you have chosen the good portion. And it will not be taken away. There are all kinds of allegories that get layered on Mary and Martha. Contemplative and active lives. There are attempts to turn Mary and Martha into pop psychology tests. There are boatloads of preachers who are evidently embarrassed by Jesus' words, who try to explain them away. Well, they wouldn't trash all of it, but none of that is the one thing needful. Jesus is being memorably offensive. Nobody who ever hears the story of Mary and Martha forgets it, although they may get its purpose clouded. But that purpose is very clear. You need Jesus. The entire world needs Jesus. Like the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And the one who hopes in him will not be put to shame. Amen.